Mark chapter 13, we're going to read verses 1 through 13 this morning. This is God's word. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us then when these things shall be. What shall be the sign when these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And we shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be ye not troubled, for such things must need be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. And the gospel must be first published among all nations. And when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought therefore what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we read passages like this, and in our humanness, it brings us great distress. Father, help us to understand that you offered this for perspective, for comfort, and for hope. Help us to remember that the thought of your return and the thought of the signs of your return should be a great comfort to us, your church. We're your bride. So bless this time as we consider these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 13 contains what we've come to call in the church the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is going to give prophecies here in three areas: the destruction of the temple, the present age, where he talks about the persecution and deception of the present age. And then he talks about the prophecies of the end of the age. These are part of what are in the Bible, the doctrine of last things, or theologically what we would call eschatology. This passage contains Jesus' teaching about some of these things. No matter someone's view on the timing of these events, one thing is certain: Christ will return in glory following the things he said would happen, and he expects his people to be ready for his return. If you want to form your own view of eschatology this morning, you're not sure of all the details, that's a great view. Jesus is coming soon. Everything he said is going to happen is going to happen, and we should be ready. That's your view. That's the pan-millennial view of eschatology. And as we work through these verses, I'd like for you to try to do something this morning. It's impossible, but would you give it a shot? Forget everything you know. Leave all your presuppositions aside and try to see and hear Jesus say these things to his disciples then and there. For just a moment, go back to your childhood. Remember in your childhood you would pretend? Except as a kid, we didn't say that. What do we say? Tin-like. Pretend for a moment that you're Peter or Andrew or James or John. And you're walking out of the temple. And Jesus has just made this confusing statement to you. She gave more than all of them. And you're saying, but look, Jesus. Look at all of this. And he says, he kind of leans over against the mount there and says, I promise you this, not one of these stones will be left standing upon the other. Try to see this through their eyes. Try to hear this through their ears. If we could do this, if we could remove our presupposition, if we could remove our eschatological terms, our pre and our post and our ah and our pret and our pan and all of these things, what would we hear Jesus say? What would it mean to us then and there? Many times, our presuppositions bring the meaning to the text. In fact, with prophecy, we bring with it a fascination because we want to know the future. I want to know what's going to happen biblically. I want to know what's going to happen in my life. I want to know what's going to happen in the world around me. We're fascinated with prophecy out of fear. We're fascinated out of past experience. We're fascinated through the desire to plan, and that desire causes us to want to know. Simple curiosity makes prophecy fascinating. Who in here besides me is just already just curious by nature? We got some curious people, and we know curiosity killed the cat, so good thing we're not cats. But I've just always been curious. As a little boy, my dad would stay after me. I would take things apart just to figure out how they worked. I never could put them back together, but I'd take them apart. Get in the car, driving somewhere, he'd have to say, stop, because I'd be over there fiddling with all the buttons. I had to push every button to see what it controlled and wiggle every nozzle. And I would break things in his vehicles, and he'd say, stop. But this curiosity brings an attraction for us into things that are prophetic. But I would remind you this morning, prophecy is difficult. Sometimes things prophesied don't come to pass. Or at times, the prophecy is vague and what we assume it to be saying is not at all what was meant. There's a great story once of an oracle, a prophet who told the king that if he went into battle, he would destroy a great empire. The king assumed that the empire was the empire of his enemy. So he goes to war and the king is defeated. The kingdom that was destroyed was his own, but it could have just as easily been the other way around. And so we must be careful with things in prophetic nature. Thankfully, we know that the prophecies of God's word are true. And we know that they've either been fulfilled, which make them true, or they're going to be fulfilled because God, who is truth, has revealed them to us. We begin with the destruction of the temple in verses 1 through 4. And there are two settings here in these verses. First, we have Jesus and his followers leaving the temple. And second, we have all of them sitting upon the Mount of Olives, looking out over the temple area, and Jesus speaking to them. In verse number 1, Jesus is leaving the temple, and the disciples are marveling to him about it. Notice verse 1 with me. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and buildings are here. I love how the disciples sort of get their confidence up at times and want to teach Jesus a thing or two, you know. And that's exactly what they're doing here. In verse 2, Jesus tells them, this is all going to be torn down. Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 3 and 4 then, to reply to this, they ask him two questions. Simply put, the questions are, number 1, when? And number 2, what when? Those are the two questions you want to have in your mind here. When would the temple be torn down? The second question, what would be the sign when this is about to happen? As he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John, Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Considering where we are in the storyline of the life of Christ is crucial for understanding the timing of Jesus' prophesying. We are moving into this section after looking at the widow's mites in chapter number 12, where Jesus looked at the temple and all that was there and the bounty being donated into these trumpets, 12 or 13 of these offering plates they had, to bring all of the wine and the oil and the things in that needed to be for the temple. But this widow is pointed out as being the one who gave more than they all, though she only gave a fraction of a penny. I never told you last week the reason. Because she went all in. For verse number one, we've already said we get this sense that the disciples are refuting Jesus and using the great temple built as their proof. She gave more than they all, verse 1 says. Look at what has been built because of much giving. You see that in verse number 1? Verse 2, Jesus is warning them not to be preoccupied with material things that would soon pass away. The days were coming when the temple would be completely leveled. It would be thrown down. Now the Jews gloried in the beauty and the wonder of their temple. We know this. You can read your Old Testament. You can read the New Testament and see this was a big deal. Butler says, in the time of Jesus, repairs continued to fulfill the dreams of Herod the Great, who had rebuilt the temple along with other massive building projects. You can read the historian Josephus, and he says that Herod adorned the temple with white marble stones up to 67 feet long, 18 feet wide, 12 feet high. You want to tote those babies in there? Oh my goodness. The special gifts or offerings that decorated the temple included silver and gold, gates and doors, beautiful Babylonian tapestries veiled the entrance to the temple. And here's Jesus saying, all of this is going to be destroyed. Which leaves those hearing him to wonder and ask, when? In verses 3 and 4. Jesus will give them an answer to the when and the what. But he's making a greater point here. In rebuttal to their comment, Jesus, maybe you don't understand. Jesus teaches, no, you don't understand. All of these temporal things will go away. If you skip ahead in your Bible or just look on the screen, verse number 31 is Jesus' answer to them ultimately. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That verse defines clearly for us what it is in life that's temporal and what it is in life that's permanent, that's eternal. Now, from verse 5 on, Jesus begins to give the signs of the end in answer to their when and what questions. He gets several major signs in these verses. He speaks of false messiahs in verse 6, wars and rumors of wars in verse 7, famines and earthquakes in verse 9, persecutions in verse, or I'm sorry, 8, and then persecutions in verse number 9, and on and on and on it goes. But I want us to pose a question as we examine this text. Are these the sign of the end? The disciples ask what and when. More specifically, are these the things we will see to know that Jesus is about to return? Well, his first answer up against that sort of a question in this text is, take heed lest any man deceive you. Verse number 5, Jesus answering them began to say, take heed lest any man should deceive you. Can you follow our master's point there? Can you grasp his logic when we begin to ask questions about the timing of the end? I thought it was rather fitting that I could not get my sermon on the end into one part. So you get the end part 1 and the end part 2. Maybe even the end part 3. How can they both be the end? Only one of those is the end. That's like having priorities. It's impossible, right? There's only one. You can only have a priority. Yeah. Well, are these the signs of the end? Jesus says, don't be deceived. His point being to live your life on edge, trying to interpret the signs, to just be sure you're absolutely ready for his return could lead you off into deception. Now, we are to be ready, but being ready doesn't mean making sure we've aligned the signs. In fact, in the middle of this text of him telling us what the signs will be, he actually tells us exactly how to be ready. That's what I want to share with you here this morning. The first sign that he gives is in verse number 6 there. He says, there will be antichrists. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. The first area where we could be deceived, if we're not careful, is trying to pinpoint that's the antichrist. If you lived in the time of Nero, he was the antichrist. If you lived in the time of Hitler, he was the antichrist. If you lived at certain times in church history, people would point at leaders, bad people who actually had high positions inside churches. And they'd say, they're the antichrist. That's Jesus' exact point. Be careful if you begin to point to those signs, you could even be deceived about the sign of the end. Because there are going to be many who are going to come in Jesus' name. And they're going to say, I am the Christ. And they will deceive many. J. Vernon McGee said, the characteristic of the times would be that there would be false Christs, which is a feature of the age in which we live and has been since he was here. There were false messiahs in his day, and today there are those who claim supernatural power. Although they talk a great deal about Jesus, they move themselves into his place and take themselves to themselves the glory that should be his. Well, what does Christ instruct his followers to do? Take heed that you be not deceived. 1 John 2:18 tells us exactly how to answer that. Little children, this is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Or 1 John 4:1-3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. So the first sign is Antichrists. Second, in verse 7 and 8, there will be wars and natural disasters. Verse 7 says, and when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must need be. But the end shall not be yet, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in divers places, there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. When will the end be? And how will we know it? Well, the temple will be destroyed. And there would be false messiahs. Now we're adding to that list false rumors. Wars of rumors, wars of uprising. Rumors of wars, rumors of uprisings. There would not only be conflict among nations and rumors of conflict among nations, but catastrophes within nature. Earthquakes, famines, epidemics, terrors, great signs from heaven. But don't miss how he leads into this in verse number 7. When you shall hear of, you're going to hear about all such things. What are we to do? Be ye not troubled. Church, we're the ones with the book. We're the ones with this word. We're the ones who are given this instruction. Have you heard what's going on over there? Have you heard what happened over here? What is the church to do? Well, for sure, we're to do one thing. Don't be troubled. Now, he's not saying here we don't have to be concerned. We hear of something. We want to be concerned about it. We want to provide aid. That's a totally different subject here. The point here is don't get so antsy that you're sure that this is going to usher in the return of Christ that you can't live your life every day. So what is the right view of eschatology? I don't rightly know. But I know what the wrong view is. Any view that affects your ecclesiology is the wrong view of eschatology. If your view of the end changes how you pattern church, if your view of the end changes how you pattern salvation, you've missed the mark. That comes behind those things. The church is given clear instruction. Salvation is clearly laid out in the scriptures. Then we're told this is what's going to happen in the end. We don't have to be troubled. He goes on to say, for such things must needs be, but the end is not yet. says, these things must happen. But that doesn't mean it's the end. Let me give you a couple quotes here. Grant Osborne, he gives some clarification to verse 7. He says, when he says that these things must happen first, but the end will not come right away, he means the end will not follow immediately and be brought about by such events. R.C. Sproul, he says, although the wars and tumults accompanying the siege and destruction of Jerusalem by Roman forces under the general Titus would be traumatic, those events do not signal that the consummation of history is imminent. International conflict and national disasters will continue along with the persecution of Jesus' followers. Because in AD 70, the very things Jesus predicted to happen began to happen, and this could lead to great confusion in the early church, right? So as we consider the end, I want you to focus on four things Jesus lays out clearly in this verse, these verses. And we get the first thing here. Don't be led astray. What am I to do up against the doctrine of last things? Well, number one, don't be led astray. Number two, don't be afraid. Do not be troubled, he said here. Number three, don't miss the opportunity to witness. And number four, don't give up. Jesus also tells of persecution in the end. As we move on through the passage, he lays it out in two ways. Verse 9, 10, and 11 is the federal, official, national, governmental persecution upon the church as a whole. He's speaking more to the group here than the individual. Verse 9 says, but take heed to yourselves. They shall deliver you up in councils to councils, and in the synagogue you shall be beaten. You shall be brought before the rulers and the kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak you. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. This is not your excuse to not read and study and know your Bible, by the way. Most of us will live and die and never be persecuted or prosecuted for our faith and have to go before a judge or a committee and give an answer for our faith. Most of us. Some of you might. This is just Jesus simply saying there, you can avoid deception. You can avoid being troubled over these things, worried that you're going to miss the opportunity to witness. Because if you ever get in that situation, the Holy Spirit's going to supernaturally tell you exactly what to say. But outside of that particular instance, study the Word. The Holy Spirit has given you the Word, and that's what He wants you to say. Sorry, just preacher, pastor, I didn't kind of give you that just real quick, lest you misuse that verse. That first wave there is for the church as a whole. The second wave is more on the personal level, verse 12 and 13. Now the brother shall betray brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Jesus isn't offering these signs, his teaching here, to bring in a sense of hopeless and helpless desperation. He's telling his disciples, these times are ordained so that you can be a witness. In the times where the world around you is the most chaotic and the most catastrophic, because you know this is going to happen, because you have an answer to this, the gospel is the answer. You can be at peace and you can be offering an answer. You can have sound mind while everybody else is going around in the craziness. So don't fret over what to say. When you find yourself in these instances, the Holy Spirit will give you the words. And then take the hope with you of the perseverance of the saints. Verse 13, the saints will persevere. Well, let's look at some proof texts for how the early church lived this out. First, we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 and 12. Paul writes to Timothy and says, but thou hast... Did I get the wrong one there, Tom? That's 1 Timothy, sorry. We want to be in 2 Timothy. All right, so skip that one up there, Tom. And you guys, you don't have a screen, so you got to go in your turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Oh, that just set some of you off, didn't it? I triggered some people. We'll have someone you can talk to in the lobby after church. They'll help you. 2 Timothy 3, 10, 11, 12. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So here you have the seasoned Apostle Paul, who considered himself to be least of the apostles, working with his recruited young pastor, Timothy, and saying to him, you know the pattern of this in my life, and you should come to expect that anyone who's going to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So one way we see the early church deal with this is to expect it. Next is Acts chapter 5, verse 38 through 42. I got that one right. All right. That's my first mistake of the week. Man. Hopefully that's the only one. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel, this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. Lest haply you be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. So the world around them, the religious world, said, we're at least deist in this sense. We believe in the providence of God. If this is of God, we're not going to be able to stop it. But here's what we're going to do. We have found Jesus to be guilty of blasphemy. We put him to death for this. So you can be here and you can teach and preach, but you can't teach, preach in that name. And they beat him and they send them out. What does the early church do? As these signs that Jesus laid out are fulfilled right there in their own lives, they would not stop teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? That had to be a theme for the apostles. Beaten in one town, get up, wipe their clothes off and go on to the next town, glad to be able to go preach about Jesus and get beaten all over again. Who is he that can harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. The early church lived by this standard. We're not going to operate out of fear. We're going to operate out of faith. What are we to do as we draw nearer and nearer the end? Because no matter your view of the timeline here, we're obviously nearer the end than they were. Well, don't be led astray. Don't be afraid. Don't miss the opportunity to witness. And don't give up. Natural disasters, persecutions, forsaking of the faith by many, and false teachers will characterize history. We'll always have these things. I like how Warren Wiersbe defines. He lays out each of those things very well. Let me just read to you for a moment. He says, religious deception from verses 5 and 6. The Jews have often been led astray by false prophets and false Christ. The church has as well, haven't we? Wars from verse 7. Wars are not the sign of the end. There have always been wars in the world and will be until the very end. Wars of themselves do not announce the end of the age or the coming of the Lord. Or famines from verse 8. War and famine usually go together. Death from verse 7 and 8. Earthquakes help to create famines, and both help to cause epidemics that take many lives. Martyrs, 9 through 13. Christians have always been hated by the world, but here we have an acceleration of persecutions and murders, and all the nations will be involved. Worldwide chaos, verses 12 and 13. Those who once were true to each other will betray each other. This suggests that marriages, homes, and nations will be torn apart because of lack of loyalty. lawlessness will abound, for even the law enforcement agencies will not be able to keep the peace. You know, if you take all of these things individually, they're painful. But if you put all of these things together all at once, globally, it's catastrophic. But even then, we have verse 7 at the end there, verse 8 at the end, where Jesus says, this is just the beginning of sorrows. These are not necessarily signs that the end is here. These things existed in the disciples' days, and they have existed in every age of church history up to and including our own age. Surely we know there will be events like this near the end. Revelation chapter 6, if you want some homework reading, leads us to this. It lays it out very clearly. But here Jesus is saying, don't be deceived by such things. You see these things. They are just the beginning of sorrows. The Greek word that he uses there is Odin. That's the fuller term. I've just given you the root there. The fuller term is to be in travail or labor. But the root, O-D-I-N, just says to say the birth pains, like contractions before labor and delivery. These preliminary events remind us of the nearness and the inevitability of Christ's return. Like an expectant mother can experience false labor. And even when that's a genuine contraction, there's still an uncertainty of the timing of the delivery. So too are these events. They don't allow us to predict the time of Christ's coming, but they do help us to get ready. In spite of disasters and difficulties and persecution or even death, Christians aren't to be alarmed because the end is still to come. In times of crisis, we should be the calmest people on the planet. Because verse 13 is true. The saints will persevere to the end. Blomberg says, not all who profess Christ persevere, but those who do demonstrate that they were truly elect. What is meant here by the end? He says clear as day, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Well, for those who are no longer with us, what was their end? It was death. They persevered. For us still living, it could be death, or it could be when we see Christ. And there's so many positives for the church in such a time. We can remain true. We can have peace. We can share good news with the world around us. We can endure. Don't be led astray. Don't be afraid. Don't miss the opportunity to witness. And never give up. Verse 10 is where I'll leave you today. Because the gospel must first be published among all nations. Let's stand and pray.